I'm open to Luke 15. I'm going back to verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Good bunch of people to be with. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." One thing I love about Jesus that I always appreciate is he reaches everyone. Tax collectors and sinners, these were the people paying attention to Jesus just as much as anyone else, not just the religiously minded people. These are people who we would normally call lost. The Pharisees and religious lawyers certainly viewed them as lost, and they were lost. Not only were they lost, but they were social outcasts of polite Jewish society. And Luke shows us that the needy spiritual outcasts, they were the ones who were responding to Jesus' ministry. And Luke presents their response to Jesus' ministry in clear contrast to the response of the Pharisees and lawyers who were critical of Jesus. Because receiving and eating with sinners that Jesus did, it demonstrated an openness to them and fellowship with them. And that's what Jesus did. He had an openness towards those who were lost. And so the parables that were given from Jesus in chapter 15 were given to teach the religious leaders that a sinner, that their return to God should be a cause for rejoicing rather than grumbling. Each of the three parables that we're going to look at today in chapter 15 are all examples of disenfranchised people who were usually excluded by the religious establishment of Jesus' day. They were outcasts. They were the undesirables. And by far, they were in fact the majority of the people. The majority of people were lost. And today, the majority of people are still lost. We all at one time, ourselves, were lost. The majority of people today still need to be saved. And so what we're going to see today is that Jesus used these parables to stress at the importance of God's joy when one of his lost sheep gets saved. And it taught the Pharisees and lawyers, and it teaches us today, how important the salvation of one sinner is to God. So verse 3, Luke gets into the first parable. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is speaking this parable in a place where being a shepherd was one of the most common occupations. A flock of 100 sheep was a fairly common size for small farmers. It was also normal for a shepherd to count his sheep every night. And so when the count comes up short, a diligent shepherd goes and finds that missing sheep. The sheep, it was lost because of its foolishness. It strayed away from what it knew was safety, what it knew was good. And the contrast between the lost and found condition of one of his sheep was the cause for the shepherd's great rejoicing. His joy at the secure condition of the sheep is the point of the parable. And the parable also pictures the great shepherd, Jesus, taking the initiative in seeking the lost. And he pictures the shepherd carrying the sheep home on his shoulders. That's a picture of Jesus' love and care of those whom he saves. And I'm so thrilled and full of joy over Elaine, Richard's wife, who just as God is thrilled, I'm just as thrilled, because last week after the service, Elaine accepted Jesus as her personal Lord and Saviour. Richard was baptised just a couple of weeks ago, and today is, I think, still in hospital following a heart scare. But we can rejoice as God does when a lost sinner becomes saved. When someone is found by Jesus, that is a cause for rejoicing. I was hoping to rejoice with Elaine here today. But who is Jesus talking about when he contrasts the one lost and now found person over the 99 righteous people? Well, the 99 righteous people represent the self-righteous Pharisees and lawyers. Jesus was using the term righteous in irony, because they were not really righteous, but they considered themselves righteous. The contrast then is between God's joy over one sinner's salvation compared to his sorrow over 99 self-righteous people's lack of salvation. And so Jesus teaches in this parable that even though sinners coming to Jesus made the Pharisees grumble, this rejoiced God's heart. It shows us how out of harmony they were with God, and it also vindicated Jesus' contacts with sinners. And I hope and pray that we are not foolish like the sheep to wander off, or even worse, that we're not like the righteous Pharisees, but what we actually do is we rejoice in our ministry to the lost, no matter where they're from, what they wear, what they look like, what they say, how they live their life. We extend the gracious offer of salvation as God does and share the hope of the gospel with everyone who has need of salvation, the lost. Jesus then repeats the same point as he shares with us another parable, making sure that we understand the importance of the lesson he wants us to learn. Verse 8, he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus' concern for women comes out of this illustration, which his female listeners could easily identify with. The silver coins in view would have been Greek drachmas, the equivalent of a Roman denarii, and each was worth about a day's wage. And they may have even been part of a dowry or the savings that some women wore around their heads on chains. In any case, the coin she lost was precious to her, even though it did not represent great wealth. Its value is clear from the trouble that she went to try and find it. So it might not have been amazingly valuable by everyone else's standards, but to her, it mattered a lot. And if you look back at the sheep, it was lost because of its foolishness, but the coin was lost because of the woman's carelessness. Now, houses in this part of the world at that period of time, particularly for peasants, they normally had no windows. And so she needed to get a lamp to help her see. And similarly, it cost Jesus much to seek and save the lost. The expense of light is something that we don't really understand today. But light has been expensive for basically the entirety of human history until modern light globes and electricity. It would cost a lot to light a space if it's dark. And so there was great cost for this woman to light a lamp to seek this coin. Just like Jesus, it cost him a lot to seek and save us, the lost. And God, he does. He actually searches for lost sinners. And the woman's recovery of what had been lost led to great joy and rejoicing. And this parable repeats the point of the previous one, that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. However, it also stresses the fact that God willingly goes to great lengths to seek out and to find the lost. And that attitude, again, contrasts with the attitude of the Pharisees. So God willingly goes to great lengths to seek out and find you. He is not careless in his approach to you. He is loving and kind and very much intentional in his efforts to reach you with the message of eternal hope that is in his Son. But the Pharisees and lawyers didn't display the same concern for lost people. They were heartless in their approach to the lost. Their expectations were that only those who followed their strict observance of the laws were worthy, and even that was only open to the select few who shared their bloodlines. Their approach to the lost was what we might call legalism today. Legalism creates a whole bunch of rules and expectations that people must meet in order to be considered worthy or to be accepted. These are often unwritten rules and expectations that those on the inside know and prevent those on the outside from being able to satisfy. Things like the approach towards people who dress differently or do their hair differently or smell differently or don't meet the nice, neat, upright, proper standards that we've set for ourselves. You know, and those sorts of things can creep into our churches unknowingly through the culture of the church that's developed over time, but can then become entrenched and unmovable. And legalism is often associated with judgment towards those who don't measure up to the people who set the standard. We might call them Pharisees. And it's all wrapped up in the idea that for someone to be worthy of God's salvation, they must first earn it by homogenizing themselves to fit into whatever is deemed right and proper. It's the idea that obedience to God affects your salvation, and so you better be obedient before being welcomed into fellowship. Can I tell you, that is not the gospel. That is religion. That is not the gospel. It is pure and horrible religion. That is the life-sucking, joy-stealing, hope-evaporating nonsense that some churches, some religions are all about. Don't ever let anyone tell you that to be accepted by Jesus, you have to change first. That's not how it works. Jesus comes and finds you wherever you are. He searches for you just as you are. The sheep didn't have to change to be found by Jesus. The coin didn't have to be found to change to be found by Jesus. Jesus will come and find you just as you are. Now from there, if you accept his invitation, change is inevitable as you become a disciple of his, learn and practice his ways, and are transformed over time by him. But that's not where it begins. It begins with you just as you are, lost and without hope. And legalism says that you need Jesus plus righteous living, plus not swearing, plus dressing right, plus doing this, plus doing that. That's religion. It's not the gospel. It's not the hope-filled message of our Savior who searches diligently for you just as you are. So don't get sucked into religion. Don't get sucked into Jesus plus anything. It's faith in Christ alone that we are saved. And Jesus searches for you diligently, at great cost, so that you can be found by him and receive the hope that is in the gospel. and then transform your life from that point. Transformation doesn't precede faith. And then we come to probably one of the best known parables of Jesus, the prodigal son. This could probably more accurately be titled The Forgiving Father and the Begrudging Brother. Really. I mean, it's less about the son, it's more about the other characters in this story. And I'm not going to read it out to you all again. We've just had it read out expertly. But the man in the story had two sons, younger one, older one. Younger son's inheritance would normally have been a third of his father's estate, since the older son would have received a double portion. And normally you don't get an inheritance, pretty much just like today, unless the father dies and the heirs inherit their inheritance. And so what this son has done by prematurely requesting his inheritance was basically saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. You're dead to me. I just want my money now and I'm off. See you later. Now, fathers, mothers, if you had a child come and say that to you, that'd be pretty hurtful, wouldn't it? I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. I'm out of here. Ouch. Put yourself in the shoes of a father that's had that said to him. But the father's willingness to accommodate his younger son's request shows that as a father, he was still gracious and generous. At this point, the younger son would most likely have been an older teenager. We've got a few of those today. Jordan, Brody, there's a couple there, you know, older teenagers. That's sort of like how old this dude was, right? And the son turns his assets into cash. And then he's off to have fun. You know, he may have wanted to find himself. But he ends up losing himself completely. Feeding pigs was, of course, unclean work for a Jew, and a job that any self-respecting Jew would only do out of total desperation. However, the son was willing to do this because he had become so needy. His need had become so great. He was left eating the seeds of carob trees, these pods, and they weren't either nutritious nor appetizing. He'd sunk so low that no one showed him any compassion. We get to this point, verse 17. When he came to himself, it's like light bulb moment, you know. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He repented of his actions. He changed his mind about his attitude and he decided to make a change in his behavior. You know, that's what it means when he says, but he came to himself. That's an acknowledgement of repentance. And the young man viewed his actions as sin against his father, yes, but also against God. You know, the culture at the time was so, finicky about saying God's name incorrectly, that they would often replace God with heaven as a synonym for them. So instead of saying Yahweh's name incorrectly and worrying about all the rules about, you know, tied up with blasphemy and everything like that, they just would not say the word God, they'd just insert heaven instead. So it's really easy to see that he's not only views that he has sinned against his father, but also he's sinned against God. And the son's proposal to his father, as well as his planned speech, it demonstrates to us there was this this genuineness of his humility and repentance. He was willing to serve his father as a day laborer, since his father had a reputation for paying his servants generously. He described his father's house, but he doesn't understand the father's heart. So the son heads for home. And it says that while he was a long way off, the father saw him still a great distance from the house. And this shows us that he had been scanning the distant roads daily, hoping to see his son. And his compassion reflects some knowledge, potentially, of his son's plight. You know, he might have even kept tabs on him since he left home. And the father put his feelings, put feet to his feelings, you know, put action behind them by running out to meet his son. Now, for you or I, running might not be a big deal. But in that culture, men didn't run, particularly fathers, particularly elder gentlemen. It was undignified for them to run because they were in these long flowing robes. And so to run would mean you literally tripping over your robes. So what they had to do was pick up their robe and tuck it into their belt to give their legs some freedom to run. And so this was not an easy thing to do. And it was a very undignified thing for a gentleman to do in this culture. But that shows the extent of the love that, and the heart towards his son that he had, that he was prepared to suffer indignation to demonstrate how much he loved his lost son. And that, again, he embraced his son, he kissed his son, expressing his love and acceptance. And it is, that approach is in stark contrast to the attitude of the Pharisees. The son begins confessing his sins to his father, but his father cuts him off because he can see what's in his heart. He knew what was in his heart. And rather than simply accepting his son back, much less making him a servant, the father bestows the symbols of honor, authority, and freedom on him. That's what's wrapped up in that whole sentence about him coming back and having the ring and everything. He receives honor, authority, and freedom again from his father. And then a great banquet is prepared for him. You know, at that time, people ate far less meat than we do today. And so eating meat indicated that this was a special occasion. Warren Wiersbe points out that everything the youngest son had hoped to find in the far country, he discovered back home. Clothes, jewelry, friends, joyful celebration, love and assurance for the future. And what made the difference? Instead of saying, "Father, give me," he said, "Father, make me." He was willing to be a servant. The son had determined to leave the father permanently and so was dead and lost to his father. And now he had new life and was found. And if the sheep was lost through the foolishness and the coin was lost through carelessness, the son was lost through willfulness. He willingly became lost. And the son's return was just the beginning of the rejoicing. The implication being that it would continue through the Messianic kingdom. And Jesus' hearers would have understood him to teach that sinners would enter the kingdom because they came to God by believing in Jesus. There's a Buddhist story that provides fascinating contrast to Jesus' story. It also tells of a son who left home and returned years later in rags and misery. His degradation was so profound that he did not recognize his own father. But his father recognized him and told the servants to take him into the mansion and to clean him up. The father, his identity unrevealed, watched his son's response. And gradually, time brought changes, and the son became dutiful, considerate, and moral. Satisfied, the father finally revealed his identity and formally accepted his son as his heir. Now, the Pharisees would have understood and very much approved of that Buddhist story. That was right down there, right? That's like, yep, that's a better story than the prodigal son. And it makes sense to wait for the son to achieve worthiness, to demonstrate his worthiness before being accepted. It's reasonable to treat a repentant person according to the stage of their penance received. But that's not what our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, describes in this parable. It's not the Father our Lord Jesus Christ describes. See, Jesus doesn't describe a parable of merits. It is a picture of grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor upon us. That's what we see here. The Buddhist one is just religion. It is earning your salvation, which you cannot do. It is only by faith alone can we come to our Father. But who haven't we spoken about yet in this story? Who's missing so far? The older brother. He was not happy with his younger brother's actions or his father's actions towards his younger brother. Jesus pictured the older brother, symbolic of the Pharisees and scribes, as working hard for the father. So the Jews, as well as the Jewish religious leaders, they likewise enjoyed privileges and the status of that the older brother had in their family, because God had chosen them for special blessing. The older brother was outside the banquet, having missed it, apparently because of his preoccupation with his work, and he had a quite distant relationship with his father, obviously. The older son was angry at his father. The older son's anger at his father's forgiveness and acceptance of his brother contrasts the father's loving compassion. The father came to the older brother and pleaded with him to join them. And similarly, the Pharisees grumbled because God received sinners and welcomed them into his kingdom. After a disrespectful conversation with his father, the older son boasted of what he had done for his father, and then blamed his father for not giving him more. Clearly, he felt the father's response should reflect justice rather than grace. He was counting on a reward commensurate with his work, which hardly reflects a loving relationship. You see, the older brother hadn't stayed home and worked hard because he loved his father. He did it all to get what he wanted. So the older son refused to acknowledge his brother as his brother, since he had so dishonored his father. He calls him his father's son, implying that the father shared his younger son's guilt. Everyone in this chapter, everyone experienced joy except the older brother. The proud and self-righteous always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. And even after the older son has his tanty, the father responded to the older son's hostility with tenderness, affection, and reason. The father stressed his older son's privileged position as always enjoying his father's company. And it was a uniquely Jewish privilege, and one that the nation's religious leaders particularly enjoyed. And all that God had was Israel's, in the sense that they had always access to it because of the privileged relationship that they had established between God and them, that God established. And so it was necessary, right, not just good, to celebrate the return of sinners. implying that the older brother should have joined in the rejoicing. And the reason for the rejoicing was the salvation of the lost. And the parable closes with the father's implied invitation to the older son to enter the banquet. And the invitation was still open to the Pharisees when Jesus told this parable. And so the parable teaches that God loves sinners, that God searches for sinners, that God restores sinners, and that God confers the privileges and blessings of sonship on those who return to him. I love the words that end this parable from father to son. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We can clearly see the parallels in this story and us as sinners coming to God through Jesus. The prodigal was lost. Jesus said, I am the way. The prodigal was ignorant. Jesus said, I am the truth. The prodigal was dead. Jesus says, I am the life. So it's only fitting, proper, and right to ask, what character in this story are you? We were all at one time the younger son, desperately in need of the loving grace of the Father. We were lost. Many of us have been found as we have accepted the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and received the loving embrace of our Father. Maybe, however, some of you are still just as lost as the son. Lost, ignorant, and dead in sin. Sin is really just what separates us from God. And I've got some good news for you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you want to stay lost? Do you want to stay ignorant? Do you want to stay dead? Well, I hope no. Who would want to stay lost, ignorant, and dead when you can accept the invitation of Jesus, accept his love and his grace, and be warmly welcomed into the family of God? Are you the younger brother in this story? Maybe you're the older brother. Maybe you've been diligently working for the Father for years and years. Maybe you've been coming to church for ages, yet your heart towards the lost is just like the Pharisees, hard and callous, indignant that they would even think of approaching Jesus without first working as hard as you have to become a better person, to try and earn being acceptable to God. Well, if that's you, then you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the grace of God. And you haven't understood the love of God towards you and towards every other sinner. And let me help you and make it really simple. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. Nothing. The only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus alone. Nothing else. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's faith alone. So helping out volunteering in this thing or that thing, that's not going to save you. That's not able to earn you any of God's favor. Giving money to charity or the church or to good causes, that's not going to save you. That's not able to earn you any of God's favor. Being a good person, being kind and considerate, that's not going to save you. That's not able to earn you any of God's favor. What about railing against the WF, the WHO, this new world order? Well, that's not going to save you. That's not able to earn you any of God's favor. What about crusading for social justice issues? Well, that's not going to save you. That's not going to earn you any of God's favor. There are so many good things that we can do, good works that we can invest into, so many ways to work hard, even in God's name, yet None of that is going to save us. The only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus alone. Nothing else. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's faith alone. The Pharisees were so busy working for God that they lost sight of who God is and what God's desires for them actually were. They were so lost in their own world that they even missed their long-awaited promised Messiah. They missed their Redeemer. They missed Jesus. And are you so busy with all manner of good things that you miss Jesus too? You miss his offer of grace, acceptance, and freedom through faith alone, not requiring anything of you but faith in him? Or maybe once you knew that. Maybe you once walked by faith alone. But as the years have passed and have established for yourself your own way that you believe is the right way to follow Jesus, you might think that followers of Jesus should speak a certain way, dress a certain way, behave a certain way. If people don't meet your standards, then they probably aren't a follower of Jesus, or at least not as good as you are at following Jesus. Does that sound familiar to your heart at all? Isn't that pretty much exactly where the Pharisees ended up? It's not too distant from what has been observed in other churches and at other times. Or if you'd be honest about it, might even now be observable in a few of those things that might have crept into our own ideas or thinking. Maybe the call for you today is to repent of your Pharisaic ways and return to the grace-filled, hope-drenched message of the gospel, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Be found by Jesus. He is searching for you. Be found by Jesus. So there's probably two things for you to do from today. We'll start with two. Number one is accept the grace-filled, hope-drenched message of the gospel that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and be found by Jesus. If you are lost, be found by Jesus. Accept his invitation. Open your heart to him today. And secondly, if you've done that, then maybe we need to repent of any of the Pharisee spirit that might be within us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so enthralled by the fact that you would search for us, that you would leave the beautiful communion of the Trinity in heaven to come down to us, to reach us with your hope and to reach us with grace so that we can come to you and be saved and redeemed. And that, Lord, as lost people, you diligently search for us at great cost, because your love for us is so, so great. And so, Lord, if there's people here today who have not responded to your love, have not accepted your offer of grace and forgiveness, Lord, I pray this would be a moment where they can with me say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. That we accept your love and grace, that, Lord, we acknowledge that we once were lost but now are found by you. And, Lord, for others amongst us, we might have to have a battle with some of the Pharisaical spirit that might be within us, that we might need to come back to the openness of the grace and the gospel-centered message of hope in Jesus. That it's not Jesus plus anything, that you meet us right where we are. And that we would, that you'd remove from us any internal prejudices towards anyone that might hold us back from reaching them with your message of hope. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work within us where we would come back to the central message of the gospel is faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves us. And may we be active in reaching people with the hope of the gospel in as many ways as we can. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.